At the beginning, I want to thank you for all of your kindness and your hospitality. And this has kind of been on the books for a couple of years. And thanks to Jim for his persistence and perseverance that has allowed the opportunity for me to be blessed by being with you. And that certainly has been a blessing. I'm sorry it's such an in and out. I would love to have the opportunity to see more of the beautiful area beyond between here and the Marriott Courtyard, but it's beautiful and grateful for it. And again, thank you. let me begin by maybe building on something. A while ago, I made the case, or at least I tried to make the case, one of a desire on my part that God would do a great work in our nation, a third gospel awakening. One that is faithful to the gospel message, employed, distributed by the gospel means of grace, and one in which is done by the church that is on mission, on message, and in ministry. And my hope that that would take place. It's somewhat, by the way, related to my two books back there, because as I look at, I believe that our country was blessed extraordinarily by that gospel awakening from 1735 to 1765. What was very interesting to me was a comment by Benjamin Franklin, not exactly a noteworthy saint of the church. And his comment was, he had a very close friend, his name was George Whitfield, who was probably the premier evangelist in the Great Awakening, along with Jonathan Edwards. And he made this comment one time. In fact, I actually, a few days ago, stood with 12 PCA pastors where he supposedly made this comment. We don't know for sure, but think it may be there. And he said this, "It looks like the whole world is going to church." And what I shared with the young men was, the reason it looked like the whole world was going to church was because the church was going into the world with the message of the church. And it wasn't just in its walls of comfort and encouragement, but they were outside taking the gospel message into the world without being of the world, yet not isolating themselves from the world. Not isolating from those who are entangled in addictive sins, whether it's drink or sex or whatever it is, but in contact with them and loving them with the gospel truth and not ashamed of it. And so that's what I long to see. But I believe any gospel awakening awaits revival in the church. I define a gospel awakening as the ministry of the gospel from the church into the world blessed by the sovereign hand of God. But it doesn't get to the world until there's revival in the church. And revival in the church usually begins with reformation in the leadership of the church in general and the pulpit in particular. I would just simply send you back to the Reformation itself. We were at Briarwood, it's one of my favorite times. Our people will hear the wonderful, glorious music that on the one hand soothes the blood in my veins, and on the other hand makes it foment, and boil. And that is the pipes, as they will be playing outside tomorrow at our worship service. And my Celtic background just bleeds through every time I hear them. But one of the things that we will do is recognize what God has done. One of the things that I will attempt to do is try to show them again that the gospel awakening comes from a revived church, and a revived church awaits reformation in the pulpit, and specifically. And by the way, this is why I've got the book of Multiplication and Mobilization of Leaders. Because when you look at the revived church in the days of the Reformation that recaptured the essence of the gospel and liberated it from superstition and ritualism and brought it back to the powerful, simple, apostolic message of the gospel, as you see it, you also see them capturing the apostolic ministry. of the primacy of preaching, not the exclusivity, but the primacy of preaching, the right administration of the sacraments, the understanding of the church in terms of what it is, its mission, its message, its ministry. All of those things took place, but it took place through leadership. Whenever God does something, he does it through leaders. And I pointedly put the plural there, leaders. If I would start giving you the constellation of leaders in the Reformation, you could name them with me, couldn't you? Zwingli, Knox, Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, Calvin, Bucer, Zwingli, all of it. We could start just naming them. But one of the things I like to point out to people were two things that were happening in the Reformation. One is every one of those men were either involved in or initiated educational institutions that educated leaders for the church and educated the community with a Christian world and life view. Every one of them, whether it was Calvin's University of Geneva, or the International University by Bucer in Strasbourg, or the university that in Zurich, by Zwingli. That's the first thing. Secondly was the revival of the church. And the third thing I want you to notice is the multiplication of leaders. I thank God for Calvin, but Calvin was utterly in need of Theodore Beza. I thank God for Luther, but he was utterly in need of Melanchthon. I thank God for Zwingli, but he was utterly in need of Bullinger. I thank God for Knox, but he needed Chris Goodman. I thank God for Cranmer, but he needed desperately Latimer and Ridley. Dare I say a functional Presbyterianism, plurality of leadership. And so that's why I long to see this multiplication and mobilization of leaders, not only in the church, but from the church into the world. And those that are fortified because they know their Redeemer. That was our first talk was on that glory of the Redeemer. They are fortified unto death with the glorious truth of redemption. That was our second study of the Apostle Paul. They understand the content of the message of redemption, the gospel. You know, it's really interesting, isn't it, the etymology of that word. Can I tell y'all something? It takes somebody from Birmingham, Alabama to give y'all this. And this is a freebie. I'm just throwing this in. How did we get that word gospel? You know, it's an interesting word that's translated, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I delivered to you of first importance the gospel. Well, the word is euangelion. Euangelion would be the English transliteration. Euangelion. When I say that word, euangelion, how did euangelion, which looks like another word in our language, what does that word look and sound like in our language? Evangelism. Euangelion. Evangelism. So when you say evangelism, you're really saying gospeling. Because euangelion is translated gospel. It is transliterated evangelism. But why did it get translated gospel? This is what not many people know, but I've got the inside scoop. In the 15th century, when they translated into the English language, they looked at that word euangelion. Do you see a word in there, euangelion? Do you see a word in there? Angel. And that also is transliterated, angel, transliterated angel. But sometimes people will translate angel in your Bible. When they translate it, an angel is usually called a what? A messenger, right. God's divinely created, ordained servant messengers, angels. So if an angel is a messenger, what would an angelion be? A message. But in the 15th century, they didn't have the word message in the English language. Well, news. It's news. Well, they didn't have the word news. Well, story. They didn't have the word story. Can I tell you the word they had? It was a word that somehow had floated over from Germany to England, across the English Channel. I don't know how it floated over there. But somehow it floated over the English Channel and it landed, And the Greek and the German word for message or news or story was the word Spiel. Because right now, we still use it, don't we? Because you're listening to my spiel, my story. But no self-respecting Englishman is going to use a German word. So they anglicized it into Spiel to spell, which means story. We still use it. When he told me the story, I was spellbound. I was bound to the story. So underneath angelion, just write the word spell. And then the first part of that word is EU. That means something well or something good. Like you go to a funeral and you hear a eulogy. Good words. Eulogos. Good words. In fact, sometimes you hear the eulogy and you wonder, am I in the right funeral? I'm not sure this is the guy that I... That sounds like somebody else. And you heard the old Scots woman that was in her husband's funeral and the three eulogies went, and after the third eulogy, she went up and picked up the casket to make sure she was in the right place. And so the LVO, that's my husband. I just didn't recognize him from the eulogies. And so here is a something good, a something well. Well, again, they didn't have an English word except some German word that made its way over called gut. So, Gutspiel, they changed gut to good, good spell. And this is what people don't know. On that very first translation team was somebody from Alabama. That's called South. In fact, I checked to see where y'all were before I came over here. That's South. I remember a guy one time said to me, he said, well, my business just went south. I said, oh, is it doing well? He said, no, it's not doing well. I said, then why'd you say it's going south? And I said, I mean, everything I think is doing well goes south. I mean, that's smart people that go south. I mean, how many magazines do you know named Northern Living? I haven't seen one. So a southerner was over there, and the southern, you know, it's hot, it's humid, it's hazy. So we've learned to talk minimizing energy. We use contractions in the south. So if you come over to my house, say about 6 o'clock, knock on the door, and I'd say what? Jeep? Does anyone know what I just said? Did you eat? Did you eat? But that's what I said. That was Southern for did you eat, Jeep? And see how much energy you save? It doesn't take much at all. You get it out. And then if you're a Southerner, your answer back is no Jew. And so that means no, did you? And so that's the way we kind of do it. Or our famous one, all of you is y'all, you know, or all y'all. And so they looked at it and they said, you know, we're going to be using this thing a lot. So that southerner said, let's knock the L off of spell. Let's knock the O and the D off of good. Let's run them together. And what do you got? Gospel. Now, what other Reformed Theological Conference could you have learned that? Huh? I mean, we really... So, it's an interesting etymology of the word gospel, the message of redemption. But what I love, of course, is the theology of the message and the blessings that the gospel secures in Christ for His people. And my favorite text to look at four of those blessings is Romans 8. Would you go with me to Romans chapter 8? And would you look with me in start where many of us love to start, this glorious promise of Romans 8:28. Here's what it says. And we know, oh my goodness, there we are again, the assurance of divine... How many times have we heard, I know, we know? How many times have we heard that in four talks? And we know, what do we know? We know that for those who love God, all things work together. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now notice, he doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. So that all things work together for good... For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but let me just say, here is what is known in Reformation teaching. And again, I encourage you to consider John Murray's book, Redemption, in light of our theme conference, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And you'll notice these five links. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. You'll notice the same whom you start with at foreknowing, you end up with at glorification. You remember the words of Jesus? Father, all whom you've given me, what? I lose not one, but will raise them up on the last day. Now, so you start with foreknowledge. That doesn't mean foresight. There's another word for foresight. This is not the word foresight. It's foreknowledge. That is something that is known or someone that is known prior to their actual existence in time and space. Whom he foreknew. Notice it doesn't say what he foreknew or what he foresaw. It's whom. Foreknew. Know means intimacy. That's why Abraham knew Sarah. And the act of intimacy, marital intimacy, would bring forth a child. So you know that God intimately knows us. His choosing love is upon us. And then he decrees all of those means, working through what he's doing in the lives of people, to bring us and to call us. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he, through his church, with his gospel, by his Spirit, called us. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. So you start in time, you start in eternity past, foreknowledge, predestination, into time, called, justified, into eternity future, glorified. And that all of us are assured of that. That's why we know that God causes all things not to be good, but all things to work together for good. We call it the doctrine of divine providence. My best illustration of it was, for a time, my wife, like a lot of the young ladies in our church, got involved in this thing that was a craze at the time called needlepoint. And I'd watch her doing needlepoint. And she'd show me the backside of it. Have you ever seen the backside of a needlepoint? I mean, what a mess. Tangled threads and everything. But you know, you can see a little bit of a pattern. And then she'd say, well, here's what it is. And she'd flip it around. Now, folks, that's my best illustration of divine providence. God is working all things together for good. We can kind of sense what he's doing, but you don't really know the details, and for a lot of it, you'll never know it till you get to eternity. But every once in a while, on this side of eternity, God will flip it around and let you see what he's doing. That's why Joseph will say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about this present event. So that's why Daniel doesn't go die in a pile of self-pity. That's why Paul doesn't die in a pile of self-pity, but he sings hymns and praises in the jail. Because he knows God didn't promise all things were good. We're in a broken world. Got a broken body. A broken dream. All of that's all around us. But we got a God who is our sure hope that is orchestrating all these things together sovereignly. Now, all of that is built not upon the plan, but upon the author, our Redeemer. Now, what do we know about that Redeemer? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I want you to go to the next verse with me. Go with me to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, we die every day. We die daily. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Then he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ through Jesus our Lord. Just a couple of thoughts as we kind of finish up what we have come together to study. Just a couple of thoughts. And I again commend to you Dr. Ferguson and Dr. Murray on this. Dr. Murray's commentary on Romans and Dr. Ferguson and the whole Christ and others where he addresses this. I'll never forget years and years ago in my systematic theology class just being unbelievably overwhelmed with this text. And I want to give you the fruit of it as it came to me, and you think your way through it. He gets to the blessings of redemption in verses 31 through the end of the chapter. And he gives you four of them by using four rhetorical questions. You see them? What's the first rhetorical question? Who can be against you? What's the second one? Who or what condemnation is there against you? Number one was, who is against you? Number two is, who shall bring any charge against you? Number three is, who is there to condemn you? And number four, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Notice the careful use. Who? Who is there to do that? And in those things, we are given four blessings of our Redeemer in redemption. So let me give them to you. Who or what is there to stand against you? Notice what he says. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So there's your first one. Who is there to stand against you? May I ask you to migrate back to last night? Your Redeemer stands for you. Therefore, who is there to stand against you? Now, the rhetorical question is not there because there is no one to stand against you. Let me tell you, you have an adversary. He stands against you. The world stands against you. And not only does Satan and the world stand against you, you've got an enemy inside of you that stands against you, the old man. So there are no shortage of adversaries who would stand in opposition to you. But when you take your adversaries who stand in opposition, and then you take the one who stands for you, and you put them in comparison, here is the verdict. The verdict is this. Jesus, our Redeemer, is sufficient to overcome any and all opposition against us. And in fact, he already has. He has defeated sin, death, hell. He has defeated all that rises up against us, but first rises up against him. Our Savior has descended into the valley. He has fought the battle against the giants of rebellion, and he has won the victory. Now, he has not yet destroyed the enemies. His first advent defeats the enemies. His second advent will destroy the enemies. But he is now Christus Victor. He is now our Savior, our Redeemer. He is now victorious. He has now won the victory over sin, over death, over hell and the grave. And he did it at what Paul likes to use as shorthand for the gospel. Now, I wished I had a lot more time. Again, I commend the book to you, The Whole Christ. Let me just do this. We make a big mistake in that we see the gospel in its systematic unfolding. That's not the mistake. God foreknows us. God predestines us. Then in time, the Holy Spirit comes with the gospel message. He calls us. He regenerates us. He not only calls us and regenerates us, He justified, brings us to Christ so that we're justified. We are adopted and the spirit of adoption is within us. We are being sanctified. We are and we will be glorified. In other words, when the gospel message comes by the power of the Holy Spirit and you are brought to Christ, you first get a new perspective. You get eyes to see and ears to hear. That's the first thing that happens. Folks, I grew up, our family and the Graham family grew up together at Calvary. And my granddaddy was on the original Billy Graham team. I heard the gospel all the time. I went the other direction in absolute rebellion. When I was 20 years old, I heard the gospel. But I'd been hearing the gospel. But when I was 20, I really heard the gospel. What happened? It wasn't a new message that got to me. It was new eyes and ears that were given to me. Now I understood it. Now I saw it. Now, at the emptiness of my life where all is vanity, I saw the sufficiency of Christ as my Redeemer. You know, I always tell preachers, and I know I got some here, there's a heady moment in our ministry when people join our church and they come to us and say, Pastor, thank you so much. Your preaching of the gospel. Thank you so much. You know, I've gone to church off and on, or maybe almost all my whole life, but I never heard the gospel till I came to hear you. And I heard you preach. And when I heard you preach, I heard the gospel. Thank you. That's a heady moment for a preacher. It's a dangerous moment. Here's how I help preachers at that moment. Do you know that person that's coming to you and saying, thank you, I never heard the gospel till I heard it from you? You've got some young people in your church that have gone out to other churches and they're telling another pastor the very same thing. Very likely those people did, quote, hear the gospel, but they didn't have saving eyes and ears to hear the gospel. That's what happened. And God, in His sovereign grace, chose to give it to them under your preaching. I have never yet, you know, I told you about praying with people on an airplane or in a mall or whatever. I've never yet led someone to Christ and prayed with them that somebody else hadn't already talked with them. Evangelism is a process. Conversion is the event. Conversion is God's work. Evangelism is the process. And so you get in on it. And then when God uses you to call someone, He gives them a new perspective. They get eyes to see and ears to hear. Then God brings them to conversion and they're regenerated. They get a new heart. Praise God. See, that's the gospel of redemption. God has, is, and will deliver us from our sins. One time I was on the street in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and this guy was in a Bible college, and they had an assignment. I could tell he had an assignment, and that was to share the gospel with somebody every day. And the day was coming to a conclusion. There I was on Broad Street, and I was his target that day. And he came up to me and said, are you saved? And I'm a mischievous person. I'm sorry. I call it dry wit. My wife says it's the sin of sarcasm, but I just know it's sanctified dry wit, honey. That's all it is. And I lose that argument, by the way. And so, I looked at him and I said, it was just one of those moments. Like a lady came to me one time. She said, you know, I think you've got the second blessing. You've got the second blessing. I said, yes, ma'am. I said, come here. I got the third blessing. She said, the third blessing? I never heard of that one. I said, oh yeah, I got it. And then I took her to Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual. I got third, fourth, fifth, sixth. My problem is not what I got, but what I'm using. That's my problem. And so I just, a person said to me, called and said, are y'all a full gospel church? I said, no, we're just half. I know it's been up an interesting conversation. So this was one of those moments. He said, are you saved? And I said, well, I have been saved. And I am being saved. And I will be saved. He said, say what? I said, I have been saved. And I am being saved. And I will be saved. His next words were, are you a preacher? So you know the message, right? I have been saved from my sins. I am being saved from my sins. I will be saved. That's Bible language. What does it mean? I have been saved from the persuasion of sin. God's called me and given me eyes to see and ears to hear. I have been saved from the power of sin. That's called regeneration. I've been born again. I've got a new heart. I've still got sin living in me, but I don't live under the dominion of sin. I am a new creation in Christ. I have a new heart. You remember, there's a great old preacher named J. Vernon McGee I used to listen to when I was a kid. And he used to have a wonderful way to say things. He had this little gravelly voice. And he said, I'm tired of hearing preachers tell you to give your heart to Jesus. Well, I pulled over beside the road. I thought he was having a heart attack. I said, what in the world is he... He said, I'm tired of hearing. Where in the Bible does it tell you to give your heart to Jesus? Now, there's something you can do between now and the Lord's Day. Go find the place where it says give your heart to Jesus. Where in the Bible does it tell you to give your heart? He said, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not that you give your heart to Jesus. The gospel is Jesus gives you a new heart. That's the gospel. He takes the old heart out and kills it. He gives you a new heart in Christ. So I have been saved from the persuasion of sin. God's called me, give me eyes to see and ears to hear. I have been saved from the power of sin. I am born again, which you've got to have to come to Christ. Until then, you're dead in your sins. And so you're born again. Then I have been saved when I've come to Christ from the penalty of sin. That's called justification. So that my sin penalty has been eradicated by Christ and His righteousness has been given to me. And I have been saved from the position of sin or the place of sin. I've not only been saved from the persuasion, from the power, from the penalty. I've been saved from the position of sin. I am now in the family of God. I've been adopted. That is the blessing of adoption. Now, listen to my language. I am being saved from the practice of sin. That's sanctification, where God is delivering me from the practice of sin. Now watch the language. I will be saved from the presence of sin, and that's glorification. I got three guys we've been meeting together as an accountability group, Sandy Wilson, John Wood, myself, and Sheldon Sanford. We've been meeting and praying together for 35 years. I told him, I said, guys, when we get to heaven, I don't have to meet with you anymore. No more accountability. I don't have to. I will not. Not only will I be liberated from the practice of sin, the presence of sin, I won't even have the ability to sin. And I long for that day. So I have been saved from the persuasion of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the position of sin. I am being saved from the practice of sin in sanctification. I will be saved by the blessing, by the work of the gospel in glorification from the presence of sin. But here's a big mistake we make. We grow up where our churches emphasize one of those, and then we hear another one, and we make the mistake of what our church did. Our church made one of those gospel steps its focus in the name of the gospel, and then we in reaction make another step. So the gospel is not just calling. The gospel is not just being born again. The gospel is not simply being justified. The gospel is not simply being adopted, sonship. The gospel is not sanctification, let go, let God, or take hold and follow God. sanctification. The gospel is not just glorification. The gospel is you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And those are merely telling you the glorious truth of how you got into Christ by the Spirit of God and why Christ through the Spirit of God is within you. And if you got to use shorthand for the gospel, don't use any one part of it. Use what Paul does. The gospel is the word of the cross. Notice, not the word of the manger. Not the word of the empty tomb. Not the word of the crown. Not the word of the second coming. All of those are true. But it's the cross. At the cross. At the cross. Where I first saw the light. My burdens rolled away. It's at the cross where the holiness of God was met by the love of God. To save helpless sinners by the grace of God to the glory of God. Now, you wouldn't have had a cross without the manger. You got to have the virgin birth to have the cross. But don't you love the virgin birth announcement? For unto Mary and Joseph is born this day. That's not the birth announcement. Our announcements are that way. Unto Harry and Cindy was born Jennifer. But that birth announcement was unto you is born this day. A Savior who was born to die. Not a martyr's death. Not just a model death. But an atoning death. The word of the cross. Where they said to him, come down if you're the Savior. Not knowing he wouldn't come down because he's the Savior. And all of the angels are straining. Can you imagine the angels? I mean, here is one time in all of history that men and women had God where they could put their hands on Him. And what do we do? That's our heart. That's their heart. They crucified Him. But He kept the angels there that He would hold to that cross. As one of my dear friends said, here's one greater than Moses. Moses grasped a staff. Jesus grasped the cross to save us. If this God who gave His Son stands for me, who else stands against me? Who can possibly be against me? They pale into insignificance in light of the Redeemer who took His stand for me at the cross and paid for all of my sins. Second question. Not only is Jesus sufficient to erase any and all opposition of our adversaries, He is sufficient to eradicate all of our accusations. He eradicates all accusations against us. Look at that next question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, again, do I have adversaries? I do. But who are they in comparison to my great champion, my Savior, Christ victorious, who announced, Tetelestai, it's finished. Well, I also have charges against me. Even this day, I've sinned. Thought, word, or deed. So have you. I remember one fellow that came from a background of sinless perfection to our church in Charlotte. And he said, you know, Harry, I just love what I'm learning and I love everything, but I'm having a hard time with that first part of the worship service, confessing sin. What happens that Sunday if I don't have any? And I said, well, you just got one. Let me tell you why you got one. And so I kind of walked with him about what sin is. Of course, the one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, thought, word, or deed, sins of omission, commission. My goodness, before I get to the church on Highway 280 in Birmingham, I get about three or four of them done right before I get to the first stoplight. And so I know that I am a sinner. That's why I hold fast to the glorious truth that Jesus' blood has eradicated all, absolutely all of the accusations that are against me. And he has provided a perfect righteousness that stands in my place, that clothes me, and that surrounds me. I have not only a Savior who is sufficient to overcome all opposition, I have a Savior who is sufficient to eradicate all accusations against me at the cross. Can you imagine that moment where Jesus is in the garden and he knows what's about to happen? And he says the question that many of us have asked, is this the only way to be saved? For people to be saved? He says, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the answer from the Father, there is no other way. You're the way. You're the truth. You're the life. You take their place to take their judgment. And Jesus knows that he is about to become what he hates, sin, all that stands against the glory of his Father. And he is about to take it for us. And not only for the first time do we have God where men and women can put their hands on him and we see men and women in all of their depravity, but now for the only time, you actually have what many of us blithely say, and I've asked God to never let me say this, hell on earth. I hear us say it, oh, well, that's just hell on earth. I never use that phrase because I really only know of one time hell was on earth. And that's when Jesus has that cry of dereliction, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there all of the hell, the unmixed wrath of God against all the sins of all of his people was poured out upon him who went there for you and me. Okay, can I dare just get in a little trouble to try to make the point? I hear people talk, and I know why we say it, that we want to love like Jesus, and Jesus had an unconditional love. And I know what we mean, and I know what's behind that. But folks, in a real sense, I don't think the love of Jesus was unconditional. I think it was unmerited. It was unsought. It was undeserved. But actually, the love of Jesus met the conditions for me to be saved. The holiness of God had to be satisfied. God just can't wink at sin. The soul that sinneth must surely die. I am helpless and I am hopeless. But I've got good news. I've got a Redeemer who came to save me when I didn't want him. Would you stop and think about this? Jesus saved you and me because he wanted us, but he did not need us. I needed him, but didn't want him. He didn't need me, but he wanted me. And every accusation that my sin has mounted up, he erased at the cross, so that when there was no way for me to be saved, God made a way, and that way was his Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. No man can come to the Father but through him. Number three, not only is Jesus sufficient to overcome all adversaries and opposition, not only is Jesus sufficient to eradicate all accusations, but number three, Jesus is sufficient to erase all condemnation. All condemnation. Notice the third question. Who is it to condemn? Jesus is the one who died. Christ Jesus is the one who died. See, notice, it's not simply Jesus died. That's the emphasis is who died? Christ Jesus died for us. Christ is the one who died. Not a martyr's death. There have been many martyrs' death. But Christ Jesus died for us. A substitutionary death. An atoning death. And because He died, more than that, He is raised. There is the affirmation from the Father that the atoning death had met the justice of God. He didn't leave His Son in the grave to suffer corruption. His body did not go to the dust. He was raised to stand upon the dust of the earth. And He was raised as the statement of victory. Romans 4:25, He was delivered up, why? Because of my transgressions, because of our transgressions. He was raised, why? Because of our justification. With all due respect to the hymn, and please keep singing it, I have no problem with that, but it wasn't rising He justified, it was rising because I was justified. His resurrection didn't justify me. His death justified me. It erased my sin. It brought His righteousness to me. And because He had done the work, and when He finished it, tetelestai, it is finished, now the satisfaction has been secured. Now my sins have been expiated. They've been sent away from me. Now my sins have been forgiven. Because of His propitiation. As the Lamb of God, He propitiated my sins. As the scapegoat of God, He took away my sins. Outside the camp, He's paid for them, and now He has given me His righteousness. So who is there to condemn me? Christ Jesus died. Not just anybody. People have died for people. But there's only one who could die for your sins. And He did it when you didn't want Him to. And He did it when you needed Him to. And He did it to redeem you and to save you, that He might be everything to you. What a glorious Savior. I know this is such a trivial example, but I think of the kid who was bullied on his way to school every day. And then his brother, who played left tackle for the Oklahoma Sooners, came home and walked him to class that day. 6'6", 320 pounds. Do you think he was afraid to go to class and walk by that corner that day? No, you have an elder brother. He's your Savior. He's not an elder brother that looks at disdain at you as the one in the prodigal. Here's the elder brother that goes to the pig trough to die for you. To bring you home. To bring you to glory. And to eradicate all condemnation that stands against you. So our Savior is sufficient to overcome all opposition. Our Savior is sufficient to eradicate all accusations, to erase all condemnation, which, by the way, is another reason why I love the understanding that the gospel brings the righteousness of God to me. Because my righteousness, even as saved, my righteousness is filthy rags. It's polluted. I mean, I'm just like that omelet. You remember that omelet that you make with three eggs? And you crack two? Boy, this looked great. You crack another one? Ooh, that one's rotten. Well, that's the only egg I got. But you got to have three eggs in an omelet, so you put it in. What does the rotten egg do to the two good eggs? Pollutes it. That's what my sin does. Even when God, by common grace or redeeming grace, is allowing me not to be as sinful as I would be, my sin is polluting everything. But yet I have a Savior who overcomes my righteousness, which is like filthy rags, and saves me with His blood that eradicates my sin and gives me His righteousness. Fourthly and finally, the last question is this: who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? I had this young man who was in the church I pastored in Charlotte when we just started out. We had 38 people. God blessed it. It grew, and we were able to plant two presbyteries, actually. Now he's got a good friend of mine pastoring the church, Kevin DeYoung. I'm so grateful Kevin's there. And but I'll never forget when we started, we were meeting in a modular unit. Do y'all know what a modular unit is? That's a double-wide trailer with the wheels covered up. That's what a modular unit is. And as we were meeting, and there was this, so many stories I could share with you. I just want to share with you one. There was this young lady with three little kids that sat out there. One was a little baby. And every once in a while, her husband would show up. And so what I found out is Buzz, he lets me use his name. Buzz loved baseball and he played golf at the University of Florida. He actually was a teammate with a guy named Andy Bean. And so Buzz and I got to, I played baseball and played 1 year of golf in college. So, we got to be friends and play golf together and talk baseball and play golf. It was a lot of fun. And I kept trying to share the gospel with him. And he'd look at me and say, "You know, you really believe this stuff, don't you?" And I said, "I sure do, Buzz." And so his wife kept growing. He kept seeing what was happening. He kept kind of coming out a little bit more often. And one day he said, "Harry, I want to talk to you about this. Can I talk to you about it?" I said, "Sure, Buzz. Why don't you meet me at the Chateau Briand restaurant?" So we met at the Chateau Briand restaurant. And I asked him two questions. And then I pulled out a napkin and I wrote down three things: your situation, God's solution, and your salvation. And I just kind of filled in underneath, talked to him about 35, 40 minutes. And then I said, "Buzz, do you understand what I just shared with you?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "He's a good old boy from Central Georgia." He said, "Yeah, I think I get it." He said, "So preacher, let me see. You've been talking for about 35 minutes now. So let me see if I can put this in a nutshell. My daddy told me that every time I took a preacher out to eat, I had to pay for it." And I said, "You got a smart daddy, Buzz. You know, a man ought to honor and obey his father, I'm telling you." And he said, "So I'm going to pick up the check." And he reached over and he picked it up. And he said, "That means I'm going to pick up your tab and you're free to go. And you can go home. So what you're telling me is that God loved me so much that he sent his son who went to the cross and picked up my tab called hell. And if I receive him and turn from my sins, then I get a new home." I said, "Bud, that is a good summation." And I said, "Is there any reason why you shouldn't receive him?" He said, "I can't think of any. Let's pray." So we did, and he stuck the napkin in his Bible, and he walked out, and I got the great opportunity to see this marriage just blossom in the Lord. And then I got called to Miami. I got called to Birmingham some years later, and then I got a phone call. It was from Buzz's wife, and Buzz had an unexpected death. She said, "Preacher, I know, is there any way you can come over here to Macon?" They'd moved back to Central Georgia. He said, "Is there any reason you can come over here and do the funeral?" I said, "Absolutely, I'll be there." So my elders gave me permission, and I went over there. And I got the chance to, you know, young guy, you can imagine the hundreds of people that were there. So I opened up Buzz's Bible. I love to do funerals with the Bible of the believers. That I use their Bibles usually. And so I opened it up, pulled out the napkin. I said, "I want to tell y'all where Buzz is. Absent from the body, present with the Lord." And I want to tell you why. It wasn't because of Buzz. because Buzz had a redeemer. And let me tell you about him. Can I share with y'all what Buzz and I talked about on this napkin? And I got that opportunity to do that. I know whom I have believed. Oh, the glory of that redeemer. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Tribulation, nakedness, peril, sword, death. Death? How can that separate us? We're dying every day. Death is just promotion day. Don't you love it? Billy Graham, the other, quoted Dr. Moody. Remember what he quoted Dr. Moody, who was up in New York, and he was pretty much, everybody knew he wasn't going to be around much longer. And he said, you know, in a couple of weeks, y'all are going to pick up the paper, and you're going to look at the obituary section, and it's going to say that I died. And he said, listen, when you read that, don't believe a word of it. The day you read that, I'll never be more alive than that day. Delivered from the persuasion of sin, calling, delivered from the power of sin, regeneration, delivered from the penalty of sin, justification, delivered from the position of sin, adoption, being delivered from the practice of sin, sanctification, and will be delivered from the presence of sin, glorification. Why? We have a Redeemer. No one can stand against him in opposition, the one who stands for us. No one can bring a charge against us. He erased them at the cross. No one can bring condemnation against us. His righteousness clothes us. And no one, no created thing, can separate us from him. He is sufficient to ensure there will never be any separation from us and him. We are his and he is ours. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's what will bring revival to a church and an awakening to a nation. And the fulfillment of a mission to all the world. I'll just give you, I'll close with this. I was in that church in Charlotte, and this lady came up to me with four little boys. And she said to me, she said, Pastor Reeder, my husband has left me. This is the fourth time he's left me. I brought him back four times. But this time I'm not. Not that he's come back, but he may. But I'm going to go ahead and institute divorce. I got four boys, and they need to see finally there's some consequences to what their daddy's doing. And I said, well, you've got grounds for divorce. We'll walk you through it. And I want you to know Cindy and I are here for you, and this church will shepherd you. And we're grateful to be there, to be with you. And I thank the Lord that God has provided something to protect you, divorce. But it's never a solution. It's a protection, but never a solution. So if you don't mind, while we shepherd you, I'm going after him. Basically, she said, better guys than you have tried this. But go ahead. I pray that you'll be successful. So I went, and I've been given permission to use their names. So I spent time with Marnie's husband, Steve, and we shared the gospel with him, myself and an Orthodox Presbyterian church pastor. We shared the gospel with him. Some other people shared the gospel. He knew the gospel. He had gone to a Christian college, but he had been enamored and intoxicated with all that the world had offered him. And every once in a while he'd make resolves, but it would always be right back at the world. So we reached out to him and began to minister to him. Gloriously, he came to Christ. So he started showing up on the back row of the church. And then one day he said, Harry, do you think I could remarry Marnie? And I said, well, I don't know. You forfeited any expectation of that. And there are consequences to our sin. You can be forgiven of it, but there's still consequences. If I get drunk, go out and have a wreck and cut my arm off, I can get forgiven the next morning, but I still don't have an arm. So you've broken covenant and you forfeited any expectation. But why don't, in discipleship, we talk about how to court her? And let's start courting her. Well, again, long story short, God blessed that, and I had the privilege to remarry them. I've done 3 remarriages, and one was my own parents, who had been divorced before. I had the privilege to lead all 3 of my sisters to Christ and their husbands, my dad and mom, who had been divorced. My dad had gone to a far country, believe me. But my dad and mom came back to the Lord, and I remarried them. How would you like to do that? Yeah. Dad, would you take mom to be your wife? That was about the only way I knew to do it. And so this was another remarriage. We're up there on the platform, and those 4 little boys, just like stair steps. Steve shared his testimony of what God had done. Everybody saw the love of Christ in Marnie as she received him back. They saw the beaming faces of those 4 boys. They came to me about that marriage, and I said, you know, Steve was way up there in the financial world in Charlotte, which was the #2 financial center of the United States and just growing like crazy. And he was way up there with all of them, so I knew this wedding was going to have CEOs and CFOs and COOs and probably some UFOs as well. And so I said, you know, we're meeting, and we had these seats. When you start a church, you don't really get top-of-the-line equipment, you know. And so we had these donated plastic seats that we called the Widowmakers. I remember when I would preach and people would disappear while I was preaching. I thought they were being slain in the spirit. Actually, they were just a little bit of poundage too much for that chair. And down they would go. And so I said, would y'all like to rent a regular church building for this wedding, knowing who's showing up? And, you know, Steve says, look, if we can worship here, we can get remarried here. So I said, okay. So they're all out there, and their eyes are so big. And then the next day I get a phone call from a guy named Harvey, and he says, Harry, he said, I know Steve, and Steve's been telling me about Jesus. And man, has he changed. And I went to that wedding. I've never been to weddings like that before. He said, could I talk to you about that? I said, sure, meet me at the Chateaubriand. And we met, and I asked him 2 questions, pulled out a napkin, wrote down 3 things. I said, do you understand? He said, yes. Any reason? No. So we prayed. Harvey became a Christian. Now, Harvey had a relationship with a lady we used to call living without the benefit of clergy. And he went to the apartment, and he said, I'm a Christian. You got to leave. She said, well, I'm not going anywhere. You can leave, but I'm not leaving. What are you, in some cult? So the next Sunday, she came to visit us. Of course, we're in this metal gymnasium with the plastic chairs and everything. And she told me later, her name is Beth, she told me later, she said, I was absolutely convinced you were going to pull out a box of snakes at any moment. I knew that was going to happen next. And so she got so mad, red hair, red face, oh, man, she was going out. But I got her connected to this lady named Miriam, and they met. And so Beth became a Christian, and then I married Harvey and Beth. And so Harvey and Beth, of course, have all the same friends, and they're all back again for this wedding. And Harvey gives his testimony, and Beth gives her, and we have the wedding. I shared the gospel. It was an unbelievable time. I get a phone call the next day. Next day is a guy named Dan. And Dan says to me, he says, Harry, I work with Harvey, and I work with Steve, and they've been telling me about Jesus. And boy, have they changed. And by the way, I went to those weddings. I've never seen weddings like that before. Can I talk to you about it? I said, sure, meet me at the Chateaubriand. And so we met, and I, 2 questions, pulled out a napkin, 3 things, 2 questions. And so Dan becomes a Christian. His wife had left him. She didn't come back. But sometime later, God gave him a wonderful bride who was teaching in our Christian school. And it was wonderful to see the Lord bless them. And so I did their marriage. Then I got a phone call from a guy named Joe. And Joe said to me, he said, Harry, I work with Steve and Harvey and Dan, and they've been telling me about Jesus. And he said, man. By the way, I went to those weddings. I've never seen weddings like that. Can I talk to you about that? And I said, sure. Meet me at the Chateaubriand. And you better bring a napkin. I think they're out now. But then Joe became a Christian, and his wife Betty became a Christian. I tell you that story, and then I'm going to close in prayer. I tell you that story because I want to tell you this. Joe became president of our men's ministry. Betty became the president of our women's ministry. Chris and Dan helped us bring in Bethany Adoption Agency, and we started the Crisis Pregnancy Center in Charlotte. And now there are no abortuaries in Charlotte, and a wonderful adoption agency. Harvey became an elder, and he and Beth oversaw the training of our Evangelism Explosion ministry. Remember Steve? He became vice president of Reformed Theological Seminary. His wife became the headmaster of our school. Remember his boys? One of them is president of Covenant College now. The other is the highest tenured professor in the history, youngest tenured professor at Princeton College in the history department. That's the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Because we have a Redeemer who overcomes all opposition. He defeats his and our enemies, and who freely gives us all things necessary for our salvation, because God has given him, the Father gave him who was necessary. And without him, we could not be saved. And he not only overcomes all opposition, he erases all condemnation. He eradicates all charges, and he assures us nothing can separate you from me into eternity. Oh, what a Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Thank you for the privilege to be with my brothers and sisters in these hours in your word. Thank you for what you're doing in their lives and through their lives. God, I pray for Oklahoma City. I pray for this state. I pray for any other churches and cities that are represented here. And I ask that your glorious gospel work would save sinners. And when sinners get saved, marriages are changed, families are changed, neighborhoods are changed, cities are changed, all for the glory of God. So, Father, get us, in the name of the Redeemer, on message, the gospel of redemption. Get us on mission, taking the Redeemer to a lost world. And get us in ministry with the confidence that our Redeemer lives and there is none like him. And Jesus, as you are lifted up, draw all men to yourself. I pray in your name. Amen.